Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is at the toward the end of the New Testament. This book is written by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus. And this is the same Peter who walked on the water with Jesus. But then because of his meager faith, he became afraid of the wind and the waves around him and began to sink and cried out to the Lord to save him. And Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This same Peter declared to Jesus that he would never forsake him, that he was ready to go to prison and even die for him. Even if all of his disciples were to forsake him, he would not. But of course, we know that he denied his association with Jesus three times when Jesus was being falsely accused and tried and then ultimately led to his death. He was not ready to do as he said. He was not prepared to follow Christ in his suffering. However, the Peter that we meet here in this epistle, written, of course, after Christ had risen, is a very distinctly different Peter than we meet in the Gospels. In fact, in the Gospels, Peter's kind of a mess, isn't he? We can probably relate to him. How often he said he would do something and then he doesn't follow through. He writes to Christians who are scattered across what's known as the dispersion, what we know as modern-day Turkey. It's a massive landscape where Christians were. This is roughly the size of the states of New York, Pennsylvania, and Ohio combined. Just a large landmass that he's writing to, and he's writing to little tiny pockets of Christians spread throughout this whole thing. And these Christians were experiencing suffering and persecution because of Christ. They were being persecuted for their faith by the overwhelming pagan culture. They were just these tiny little islands in this vast pagan sea. And Peter writes to encourage them, to comfort them, and instruct them on how to live as God's chosen people, how to live as his sanctified people, even as they were actively opposed by the surrounding enemies of their faith. The one who repeatedly failed the test of faith is now urging these followers to and exhorting them to remain steadfast in their faith and to follow the Lord in every circumstance. And Peter's instruction to them in the early church is just as needed for us today, church. This side of heaven, we will never feel quite at home here, right? In Southwest Missouri, we may not experience the same kind of trials and persecutions as these early Christians, but we certainly suffer the general effects of the fall. As we eagerly await the return of our Savior King, who will come to welcome us into his eternal heavenly home, we do indeed experience suffering and trial, and we do experience persecution, even if it is in a small degree right now, and it may continue to increase, and therefore, we must be prepared, church. There was an old pastor and author named Watchman Nee who wrote a book called The Character of God's Workman, and in there, he has one of the characteristics being that he has a mind to suffer. Although he may not himself suffer, he has a mind for it. He is ready for it and prepared for it. Just as Peter was not prepared for it, he thought he was, but he was not. We must be prepared for the trials. Now, I know many of us today in this room are actively walking through seasons of trial and suffering. I know that the weight is heavy upon us. And the burden of suffering has left many of us on the verge of losing hope. Like Peter, my desire is to comfort you today, not with a false hope that the trials will give way to an earthly victory. No, I don't pretend to know what the Lord has in store or what these trials will lead to in your life. But I know that Christ has given us a living hope and guarantees a heavenly reward for those who joyfully share in the sufferings of Christ and obey him to the end. So church, receive the word of the Lord now. May you be comforted and encouraged by the living hope we have in Christ. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we'll read through verse 9. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. May it be received and obeyed today. What a marvelous, wonderful passage of scripture, amen? This is one of the great doxologies in the New Testament. A doxology is an expression of praise to our triune God, affirming our faith in him and giving him glory. We sang one of those just this last Sunday to close out our service and our last service outside in the garden. We sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." We sing that in our house every day. My little 3-year-old daughter, before we put her to bed, will not go to sleep until we sing the doxology together. One of my twins, Ralph, was in the first service and was mouthing it along with me as I was reciting it. So there are two other doxologies like Peter's in the New Testament, and both of them are from the Apostle Paul at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and the other is at the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians. In all three of them, the apostles begin with the exact same declaration. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe a surprise to us that in a letter intended to comfort these heavily persecuted believers, he would begin this way. Wouldn't you expect him to believe with maybe more of like a typical comforting word, like, "Man, I'm praying for you. I'm here for you if you need anything. I know what you're going through. Just hang on. It's going to be okay." But where does he begin? With a blessing of the Lord. This is where comfort begins, church. We will never have comfort in this life if we don't first lift our eyes to the Lord and bless him for all that he has done. The apostles say, "Look upward. Bless the Lord. Give him your praise even as you suffer. Remember the blessedness of your God." Church, when trials come, is this your first inclination? I had to ask myself this exact same thing, and it was a rough answer, unfortunately. We must be like Job in the Old Testament, who, when he heard the news that all of his property had been destroyed and all of his children had been killed, how did he respond? It says in chapter 1 of the book of Job, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" This is where we need to start, church. As you are grieving through your various trials, start with praise. We've started our morning with it already, have we not? And I'm thankful for it. "Lift your eyes to the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of all creation, who called you to himself, the blessed one who has freely given you the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And as you gaze on that, the problems of this earth will pale in comparison to it." So lift your eyes upwards. Peter then continues on and reminds us of the reason that God is worthy of our praise. This is critical for us, church. We are so prone in the modern age to settle for sentimentality, to settle for vibes and feeling, and try to run on those. Unsubstantiated sentimentality offers you no lasting hope. But true, lasting comfort is always, hear me, theological. Now, I don't mean that you sit in an empty room by yourself and fill your mind like a spreadsheet with knowledge of God that you can recite at any given time. No, but knowing God, that is the heart of theology, is knowing our God. And that's where we must start. That's where our praise must be sourced. This is why some of the richest theology in all of the Bible that's found in Scripture was originally written to Christians who were actively suffering for their faith. The apostles knew that only a true knowledge of God can produce true comfort, church. So don't settle for vibes. Don't settle for a feeling. Don't settle for your favorite song to salve your soul that makes you feel a certain way. Look to the truth of God. Run to him. Try to know him by opening God's word. And I mean like really opening it. And I mean like really looking at it and really reading it. For in there you will find your true comfort. This is why we sing the songs that we do here, church. It's important that we know why we praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The word of Christ comes first. It dwelling in us richly through teaching and admonishment and the wisdom. That is what sources the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. This is what causes our thankfulness to God. It's not enough to just say over and over again, "I praise you, God. Oh, I praise you." It's not enough to remain sentimental. We can't run on that. We cannot survive suffering with just saying over and over again, "I praise you, God. Oh, I thank you, God. Oh, I'm just so thankful. I worship you. I love you. I praise you." Indeed, all right and good things to say. But they lack substance on their own. And our flying feelings eventually come crashing down because there's no fuel to maintain their flight. It's all light and no heat. Why do you praise God? Why are you thankful? Why do you worship him? Why do you love him? The truth of who God is and what he has done fuels our praise and gives us ultimate comfort. gives us cause for thanksgiving, leaves us in awe and wonder, and raises our affections for God. Indeed, it prepares us for and sustains us through suffering and trial. And God's truth is portable, meaning we can take it with us wherever we go, in whatever circumstance, in whatever place, whatever we are going through. The word of God can be applied to that situation. When so often we settle for the comforts of this world that so quickly wear off, and we're left with the trial and the suffering. We settle for substances that numb our pain for a little bit, but then when it wears off, there it is again. We settle for experiences. Sometimes we fill our bellies with the best food, and man, it's good, and it's good to enjoy those things. The Lord has given us those things to enjoy, but not to sustain our hope. You will find no hope in those things, church. The only lasting consolation for our souls is knowing God. That's it. If you desire to be found faithful through the trial, it's not by grinding your teeth and bearing through it. It's not by hunkering down. It's not by being your most courageous or best self. Fix your eyes on Christ and everything about him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then and only then will you have lasting consolation. And so Peter offers us, with this very large preface I've given you, he has given us rich theology for us to chew on, to meditate on. It's clear from his words that he had let the word of Christ dwell in him richly. This entire doxology is drenched, just dripping with the words of Christ. Words that Peter would have heard with his own ears. You can look back to the Gospels and see back and forth. Oh, that's what Peter's talking about, is what Peter said way back here. So let's plunge ourselves headfirst into this spring of theology that we might be comforted with the living hope we have in Jesus Christ alone. Peter says in verse 3, according to his great mercy. And we'll stop there. Surely, Peter bases this statement on a conversation that he had with Christ, recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 27. He asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? And essentially, Jesus says, all the times. And then he goes into this parable. Therefore, the king of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. I'm sure you're familiar with this parable that Jesus has told. I'm sure you know that this servant owed an astronomical amount of money, some like 200,000 years worth of wages. He got himself into a real mess, and he was never going to be able to get himself back out again. And according to the king's exceedingly great mercy, he forgave the debt and set him free. He effectively gave the servant a brand new life. He got himself into this debt and had no hope of getting out unless the king had been merciful to him. If someone were to swoop in and pay off your house or your cars or your your credit cards, and to wipe all your debt clean, would you feel like you had a new life? The whole world would be ahead of you, wouldn't it? That's what this king offered to this servant. But even more so, right? But he did give him a new life. And so it is with us. In accordance with the great mercy that God the Father, by that he has caused us to be born again. This is what Peter has in mind. It all starts with God. He has given us new life through the faith that he has given us in Christ. He pitied us in our fallen, hopeless state and forgave us our insurmountable sin debt that we had against him. And even more, church, he adopted us as his sons and daughters. He didn't simply forgive us and send us on our way. He said, "You now are mine. And you will inherit something so glorious, you cannot even fathom it right now." We are co-heirs with Christ, the Bible says. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." Co-heirs. Hallelujah, church. How have we been the beneficiaries of this? By grace alone. It is the work of God. In fact, all of this is the king's doing, right? Where in this statement does Peter give us any credit? 90% of it is the king's and 10% of it's ours? 100% is the king's doing. Let's look at the full passage together from verse 3 to verse 5. For it's one of those great run-on sentences in the New Testament epistles. It rivals some of Paul's. It's really good, okay? Here's what he says. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you catch how much God has done in your salvation? Everything. From beginning to end. It is God who has shown us mercy. It is God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is God who raised Christ from the dead. It is God who has prepared for us an eternal inheritance. It is God who keeps and reserves this inheritance for us. It is God who guards us by his power. It is God who provides us with the faith for our salvation. These Greek words that Peter uses here, "kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded," are military terms. Imagine that. Our God sending his heavenly host to protect us from the schemes of the evil one, to guard us to the end. And we think we're doing something. It is God, church. This is the greatest comfort for the believer. Indeed, it's the only comfort, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. We are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Understanding this is the key to having assurance of your salvation, Christian. If you are prone to doubt your salvation, meditate here on Peter's words in verses 3 through 5. Drink deeply from them. Receive them in faith. They should direct your eyes upwards to fix your gaze on the one who secured it for you. the sovereign Lord, who is sovereign even over your salvation, and rest in what he himself has accomplished for you, and he has given to you, and he is supplying for you even now. And when you are suffering, especially on account of Christ, you're able to press on with a living hope, knowing with absolute certainty that you are just a resident alien in this world, that your ultimate citizenship is in heaven, that it is not your native land, because you are a son or a daughter of the heavenly Father, not by any merit of your own, but by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul says again to the Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Great comfort for us. Peter says we are born again to a living hope. Hope. We use the word hope pretty loosely at times, don't we? I hope the Chiefs win the Super Bowl this year. Or whatever team you follow, I guess. I hope it doesn't rain today. I was saying that all week as we were preparing to meet outside. And even as we were singing together, and I was hoping it wasn't gonna rain. I hope we get a Chick-fil-A in Ozark. Do we have any assurance of those things that they'll come to pass? Any assurance at all? Even though the Chiefs are good, I guess. I don't know. Are they good? Let's not talk about that, I guess. We have no assurance of these things. We don't know. Really, this is just wishful thinking, isn't it? When we say, I hope we get a Chick-fil-A in Ozark, I'm wishing, man, it'd be great to have a Chick-fil-A here, right? This is not hope. Peter's not talking about wishful thinking here. As Christians, we don't attain heaven as if we're going to Never Never Land by thinking happy thoughts and being sprinkled with fairy dust. That's what wishful thinking is, though. It's okay to be wishful and, you know, wish for things. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But it is not hope. And we so often conflate those terms. We have hope. Hope is the unwavering confidence that what God promises, he will deliver. I'll say that again. Hope is the unwavering confidence that what God promises, he will deliver. That's our living hope. Now, this promise of our inheritance with Christ leads us to rejoice, even while we grieve through the various trials, as Peter says in verse 6. We do both at the same time. We grieve and we rejoice. How is that possible? Church, it is okay to grieve. Did you know that? It is okay to grieve, and you should grieve. There is so much in this world that is not right this side of heaven, and we should grieve that. You don't have a lack of faith if you grieve. You have a lack of faith if you despair. But we grieve while we hope, while we rejoice. We look to the Psalms as our example here. Nearly half of the Psalms are laments. Did you know that? Laments. These psalmists are crying out to God in anguish, in suffering, complaining even to the Lord. And yet it's always paired with rejoicing. For example, consider with me Psalm 16, written by King David. He said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What a great example of the living hope for us. Even as we grieve, we rejoice, for we know who is carrying us through. And likely these Christians in the early church that Peter is writing to were very familiar with that psalm and the other psalms, and likely used them in their own gathered worship, and probably in their own personal devotions and whatever it might be. They were familiar with the psalms. They used these as a kind of guide to help them pray, to be reminded that what they are experiencing right now is not new. There are those who have gone before them that have also suffered and have also rejoiced and attained the salvation of the Lord. Christ himself leaned heavily on the Psalms. What did he say when he was on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where does this come from? It's from Psalm 22, the first line of it. On the cross, Jesus is reciting a psalm. And this wasn't the first time that he did it. All throughout his ministry, he continually comes back to the psalms. So church, if it's good enough for Jesus, the psalms are good enough for us too. Run to them. Find an example and a hope in them. Immerse yourselves in the psalms, that they might help you prepare for the suffering and carry you through the suffering. Peter said in chapter 4 of his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These trials are not strange for believers. Church, what you're going through right now is not an anomaly. God prepared it in advance, first of all, foreordained it, and has done it for a reason and told us to expect them. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So know that these are trials that were meant to come to you. Receive them that way. Peter says in verses 6 and 7 that trials are necessary, that they have a twofold purpose. The first of these is that they reveal a person's faith for what it truly is, either genuine or counterfeit. Like Peter, right? When he stepped out onto the water with Jesus, Jesus commanded him to come. He stood there on the water for a moment, and then the tempestuous winds around him were a trial for him. How's he going to react? Is he going to trust the Lord? He does not. He fails the test, and he begins to sink, and the Lord saves him out of his grace and mercy. It's the same when he denied Christ 3 times. He said with his mouth, "I will never deny you." And then the trial came when Christ himself was being tried. And outside, there were people trying to say, "Hey, you're with him, aren't you?" And Peter, not wanting to share in Christ's suffering, said, No, I'm not. I curse myself, I'm not." The trials revealed that Peter's faith was a sham. What will your trials reveal about your faith, Christian? Are you prepared for them? Do you have a mind to suffer as your Lord did? The second purpose of the trials is sanctification. Sanctification. A big word that means setting us apart, preparing us for holy service. Just as fire purifies gold, burning or melting away anything that does not belong, and it leaves only the pure metal, or at least a purer version of the metal, so too do our trials burn away anything worldly that still remains in us, preparing us for heaven, making us more and more like what heavenly citizenship requires. It requires holiness. It requires us to forsake the world. And the trials do that. They prepare us for that. God is using the trials to set us apart. He's using the trials to make the contrast between us and the dark world even greater. And he uses the trials to increase our hope and prepare us for his heavenly courts. Prepare. It's a great word for it. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Therefore, a successful trial will reveal whether or not you are a genuine believer in Christ. And the successful trial, should you be found to be a true believer in Christ, will refine you as a believer in Christ and prepare you for the glory to come. And when Christ is revealed, believe this, hear this, we will receive praise and honor and glory." That's what Peter says. Can you believe that? We who had this amazingly large debt against the king will inherit praise and honor and glory for being found faithful through the trials? Unbelievable, and yet it ought to be believed, for that's what the Word of God says. Finally, Peter praises his audience for believing in Christ without ever seeing him with their eyes. He recalls the words of Christ at the end of John when the resurrected Lord appears to his disciples who are meeting together. And Thomas said, "I'll never believe that Jesus is alive unless I see him and I touch him myself." Jesus gives him a pretty good opportunity to do that. And he does. And finally, Thomas says, "I believe, my Lord." And Jesus says, "Do you believe because you have seen me?" What does he say afterwards? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, church. Has anyone in here seen the Lord with their naked eyes? No. But we have seen him by hearing his word preached and believing by faith that he is alive. And he said to those who were eyewitnesses, "They are even more blessed than you are." Should this bring us great comfort, church? Yes. Again, Peter says they love him even though they have not seen him with their natural eyes, as Peter has. And this love that he speaks of is not merely a sentimental or emotional love. This is a love that leads to devotion and obedience. In fact, obedience is the evidence of faith. Unwavering obedience in the midst of suffering is the evidence of a faith that endures the fiery trial. If, as we've been walking through this, you wonder to yourself, how will I know if I came out of this successfully, that I maintained faith through the trial? Did you obey the Lord during the trial? Are you obeying him now? Then indeed, you have a faith that has endured and is now better on this side of the trial. This is good. This is comforting. This is why it's important that Peter acknowledges their love for Jesus. He's giving them more reasons to be comforted. For as Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a discrimination in this verse. Who is it for which all things will work together for good? For those who love God. For those who are Christians in this room, that should be great comfort to you. For God is working for his glory and your good. Peter has gone to great lengths here to assure us that by faith, we belong to God. He has called us to himself. He has made us his own, not because we have earned it, but by grace. And therefore, we can rest assured that whatever we go through in this life, God has foreordained to produce a good outcome. What is this outcome? Peter speaks to it. The outcome, or telos, as the Greek word, as Peter says, is our salvation, a salvation from the wrath of God that has come for those who do not love God. This is certainly, for the Christian, cause for rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, rejoice, Christian. Rejoice. Your hope is in Christ. No matter what you are going through, you can rejoice. Be settled in that today. Be comforted. In conclusion, there may be some of us in here who do not have this hope. Do you know for sure that you will be met with praise and glory and honor when Christ returns? Can you say that you have an inheritance coming that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you? If you can't say that right now, the gospel says you can before you leave. Jesus Christ, the eternal, imperishable Son, took on perishable flesh like us. He suffered, he bled, and he died on a cross. The imperishable one perished for us to give us the hope of an imperishable inheritance. He suffered our death so that he might give us eternal life. It was your sins and my sins that he bore on that cross that day. And by faith in his name, you can be born again, as Peter says. Born again, recalling Christ's words in the book of John, chapter 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again to a living hope. In this same conversation with the religious leader that Jesus is speaking to, Jesus utters the most famous passage of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Listen to this. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Have you believed in the only name of the Son of God? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what Scripture says. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, and you, friend, will be saved. You will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power will be guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, may we all rejoice, church. Let's pray together.